Good morning, have a seat. Grateful for all of our seniors and for what God has done in and around them. I don't know where Pastor Jason went. It's been nice having you work here. Gotcha. I'll tell you, I told the first service, I'll tell you, I'm in a little bit of a mood this morning, right? So last night for our daughter was the gala. So the gala event, and the plan was gala, and then they had the after party, and the idea was that a few girls were gonna come over and stay at our house because the after party was over close to our house. And so no big deal, we're glad to have them there, like to have them at our house. So about 12:30 last night, the after party somehow found its way to our house. And I don't know how many of them were there, but I'm maybe 10, 15, I'm somehow a few boys snuck into the mix. And so I was still looking at the clock about 3 a.m. Yep. So if you walk by me this morning and say, Pastor, you didn't even shave today. No, I haven't. I have prayed. I prayed a lot about 2:30 last night. I was praying a lot. I think maybe a couple of those little fellas thought they were going to get a little smoochy in at the pastor's driveway afterwards last night. But the pastor's wife stayed up till 3 a.m. She was out prayer walking the driveway, giving them the Dikembe Mutombo. No, no, no. We were grateful to have them at our place last night. We have been in this series called I Am, looking at the Gospel of John. We've been the past few weeks doing that. And what's happened is we're looking at this name, I Am, the revealed name of God in the Old Testament. God says, I am. Jesus comes along and he finishes the statement in some ways. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the water of life. I am the gate. And so we're going through the Gospel of John. We're looking at some of these I am statements that give us context for who God is. The way that we've said it is that I am determines who I am. In other words, as God defines himself, he defines us. So last week we were in John chapter 4. We made it about 2/3 of the way through John 4, talking about Jesus and the longest recorded conversation that he has in the Gospels with one person, this woman at the well in Sychar. So Jesus crosses racial barriers, he crosses gender barriers. We talked about that last week, to go to Samaria to go see this woman. It's a woman that everybody knows, but really nobody knows. It's a woman that everybody sees, but really nobody sees. And what he identifies with her is that her problem is not what she thinks her problem is, that she has a worship problem. And really that's true for all of us. Our fundamental problem is a worship problem. So it leads us to a couple of conclusions. Number one, everybody worships. The question is not, are you worshiping or not? The question is, what or whom are you worshiping? You're built for it. You're designed to worship. You're created to worship. So you're going to do it. So the better question to ask is, who or what are you worshiping? When we say worship, just by means of definition for us, we're talking about intimacy with the infinite. When we say worship, it's more than just we tend to say music or something along those lines. Worship is intimacy with the infinite. And so what Jesus is doing is he's giving this woman context and therefore giving us context for what our lives should look like. So we'll step back into John chapter 4, verse 19. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. And this is the woman responding to Jesus. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Remember we talked about last week how the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim, the Judeans and the Galileans worshiped down south, down there on Mount Zion near Jerusalem. The hour is coming and now is when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. So the first thing I'll say to you this morning that we learn is that worship is essentially to God. Jesus is not, worship is not about a location. It's more about your orientation. You can worship from anywhere. You don't have to be in a space or a place. It's not tied to a Sunday during the week. You and I have the opportunity to worship anytime, all the time. The word worship comes from the English word, worth ship. Two words smashed together, worth ship. And whether or not you know it, You do this all the time. I'll give you an example. Let's say that a couple of decades ago, your grandmother gave you a piece of jewelry. And it's kind of, you know, it's kind of ugly and you didn't really like it. So you threw it in the top desk drawer, but it's from Meemaw, right? So you got to keep it. So it's been in a, you know, the top drawer of your dresser. It's been in a desk drawer. It's been in all these places for a couple of decades. But it's time to clean some stuff out. So you've been cleaning some things out. You've got all this stuff out on the table that you're going to either, you know, give away, throw away, whatever. And a friend of yours is at your house. And they look down at that piece on the table and they're like, wait a minute, do you know what that is? And they tell you that it's an extremely rare, valuable piece of jewelry worth maybe $10,000. They're like, do you know? And you're like, yes, yes, I do. All of a sudden, now you're very interested, right, in the piece of jewelry. And they say, listen, you need to take that to a local jeweler to find out what it's worth. And so you do that. You take it up. And all of a sudden, now no more top dresser drawer for it, right? It's in a very safe place. You wrap it up. You take it to the jeweler. And the jeweler looks at it and says, actually, it's not worth $10,000. It's probably worth more like 15 or 20, but you see this flaw on the back of it? If you got that little thing fixed, there's probably only two or three jewelers in the world who could fix that. But there's one over in Belgium, and you're like, let's go to Belgium. We go to Belgium, and maybe we're $30,000. All of a sudden now, what's going on? What are you doing? You're dreaming, because nothing like this ever happens to you, does it? No, what you're doing is you're worth shipping. You're saying, you know what? I'll spend the money. I'll go to Belgium. I'll do whatever I have to, because you're thinking about, I could pay off college loans, I could get out of debt. All of a sudden, this thing is, you found something of superior value. In economics class, when you were in high school and college, they talked about opportunity cost. That's all you're doing, that's what worshiping is. You're saying the opportunity to do this means it costs me the opportunity to do other things. I place greater value here, so I don't do the other things. Or maybe let's talk about personal worshiping. Let's say that you are in line at the BMV, all right? And you're kind of frustrated, you're in line there, and you're kind of tapping your toe because you're irritated that you have to stand in line at the BMV. But all of a sudden, somebody from behind you leans forward and says, hey, do you know who that is in front of you in line? And you haven't been paying any attention because you're frustrated, and all of a sudden you look and they're like, that's Urban Meyer in front of you in line. Now look, I know Urban Meyer, right? He doesn't go to the BMV. I don't know how he gets his stuff, but he doesn't. Actually, after the first service, a lady walks up to me and she says, hey, I work at the BMV and Urban Meyer's daughter actually came in. So it kind of destroys the illustration to some degree, right? And so Urban's standing in front of you in line and all of a sudden he turns around and he says hello and introduces himself and you introduce yourself. Say, I really like your work, Mr. Meyer. Thanks for what you do for the community. And he said, yeah, you know, I'm standing here thinking, I don't know, I've got this decision I've got to make. And you're like, what's the decision, Coach Meyer? And he says, well, you know, JT Barrett's gone as our quarterback from last year. And now I've got two quarterbacks. I've got Joe Burrow and Dwayne Haskins, and they're both really good. And I don't know which one to choose. What do you think? And I would say, well, you know, Coach Meyer, if you want to stick with the read option offense that you've been running for some time, you know, probably the one that's the runner, probably Joe Burrow would be maybe a better choice to be the quarterback. But if you're thinking about the RPO, the new style of offense, the run pass option style, maybe the thrower is the better option to go with. And Urban says, you know what, Dean, you're absolutely right. I've got a coaches meeting in a couple hours. Could you come down to the coaches meeting and talk to our coaches about your, and I would say, absolutely. I don't even look at my calendar. I just clear my calendar. So what am I doing? I'm worshiping. I'm saying, you know what? The value of going to the Ohio State coaches meeting and talking about quarterbacks is worth anything else I've got on my calendar. I'm just going to clear my calendar for a couple of hours and go do that. What Jesus is saying to the woman is that you and I should say her and including you and I, we've thrown God into the top dresser drawer and forgotten about his value. We tend to treat spending time with God like standing in line at the BMV, like we're almost annoyed that we have to do it. And what Jesus is saying to this woman is that you worship things that you believe that are of superior value. So the question then is, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for treating God the way that we have the tendency to treat him? Look at what Jesus says next in the text, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now remember, essentially, worship is to God. The second thing we learn is worship is through Christ. She says, listen, I know Messiah is coming, and that's really going to determine worship for us. And Jesus reveals to her, he says, I'm the one. I'm the long-awaited Messiah that you've been looking for. It's interesting that it seems as though the earliest person that Jesus voluntarily reveals his Messiahship to in the Gospels is this woman who's been ostracized from her community. He's got a truckload full of regret in her past. Jesus says, I'm the one that's speaking to you. That's the one. I'm the one that you're looking for. Worship is through Christ. See, Jesus says to her, we must worship in spirit and truth. Now, the difficulty for us in American churchianity, right, is that we tend to connect to a body of believers or a group, and what happens is it's spirit or truth. Sometimes you'll connect in a place and it's all spirit and everything's crazy and it's chaos and there's no biblical foundation, it feels like. So it's spirit, but not truth. Or you connect in a place and it's truth with no spirit. It's all about truth and everything's right and all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted, but it's sterile. It's like a museum. There's no feel. There's no sense of passion to it. It's not spirit or truth. It's spirit and truth. What you and I have the tendency to do is we allow other things to creep into our lives and assume God's place. Angie and I, whenever we were young parents, we had our first child, our daughter Sydney, and whenever she was little, we brought her home. She had a little bit of trouble sleeping when she was little. So one of the first things that we did is that we went out and we bought the binky. Now, I like the word binky because I hate the word passy. I don't know why I don't like that word. I just don't like that word. But so what we did was we gave our daughter, our first child, we gave her, and so whenever she went to sleep, sometimes whenever she would cry during the day, right, she would find her way to the binky. And so what happens over time is that she becomes a little more dependent. That's what kids do. You become a little more dependent on these. So we bought a bunch of binkies. We had them spread out all over the house because if we ever found a moment where we didn't have the binky, it was like Armageddon, right? Like, this is trouble if we don't have this thing, especially when it was around bedtime. So she got a little older and a little older, and we finally realized, you know what? Time's coming. We need to kind of get her, get the binky away from her, get her off of that. And you know, it's been 16, 17 years now. So we've got to get, I'm just joking. She was 2 or 3 years old. So we thought, okay, so here's what people told us. They said, take all the binkies, cut a hole in them. Evidently there's air or something in there. I don't know. And that was, but didn't even phase her. Did not slow her down a bit. So, Angie and I, we read a parenting book. And by we, I mean Angie read a parenting book and told me about it. So here's what the parenting book said. It said the way to do it is to have what they called the passy party. Anybody else ever have a passy party? Just us? That tells you something right there. Okay, so what you're supposed to do is you get rid of all the pacifiers except one. You attach some helium balloons to it. And what you do is you tell the child, we're gonna go outside, you give the passy to the child, and you tell her, and we're gonna let the passy go up in the air, and then we're gonna have a party and we're gonna eat chocolate. So we get the balloons and we tell Sid we're gonna go have this party together. So we go outside and she's got it in her hand, you know, and we're like, let it go. She's holding on to it like she doesn't really know what's in. Come on, let it go. We'll go eat chocolate. So she lets it go, and there goes the passy up in the air, floating away. And we're cheering. We're like, let's go eat chocolate. So we go inside, and we eat chocolate. We have the party about 15 or 20 minutes later. She's like, binky. And we're like, you let the binky go. She may be in therapy for years and years and years because of anxiety, but it's on her, right? We're rid of the passy finally. You know, I was thinking about it this week. All of us have something that pacifies our soul. If I can say it to you this way, we all have We all have a binky. And for some of us, it's that thing that you say, man, if I just had that, I'd be okay. If you're here today and you're a middle schooler, you know, middle school years, man, they're tough. And middle schoolers tend to get wrapped up in what other people think about them. They're like, oh, if that one person over there would just let me into their friend group, right? Or if this one person over here, if they would just give me a like on social media, I will be okay. I'll know everything is okay. And they're only as okay as their friend's approval of them allows them to be okay. And we grow up through high school years and we start to think, man, if I could just date that person, I'd be okay. If I could just have that person, if I could just be in that group, if I could just make that team, and then it just continues to grow. If I could just get a scholarship to that school and just get admission there, then I'll be okay. And we get older and the stakes get higher. And it's kind of like, man, if I could marry that person, everything in my life would be fine. Or if I could have this child, then I'll be, everything will be great. Or if my boss would just, and then we start to find other things that pacify us. And when you get stressed, what's your go-to? For some of us, man, the first thing you do is go work out. Got to work that stress out. And it's not that these are bad things, but it's just that we don't run to God first. And for some of us, it's your look. And for some of us, it's everybody else and what they think about you and how they feel about you. And for some of us, it's your attention being drawn a multitude of directions. And it could be so many different things that you and I have the tendency to worship. And I think what Jesus is saying to the woman, and again, therefore saying to us, is that we kind of need to have a little bit of a passy party, everybody, and just let that thing go, right? And let it take its rightful place so that God is put in the right place, number one, top of the mountain for us, that he is the thing that we worship. We're grateful for all of it. We're grateful for friends, and we're grateful for dating relationships and spouses and marriage and work and jobs and other people and friends. We're grateful for all of that, but none of that takes this spot, this space, this worship space. It belongs to him. And I would just say another word to those of you who are seniors, and a few of you are sitting up here and some of you are spread out. But I would just say to you seniors that when you hit the fall, some of you are gonna be leaving home, maybe some of you aren't gonna be leaving home. But when you do, and when you find your way to campus, I would encourage you, the first thing you do is find your way to a church, to a Bible study, to spiritual community, because the scripture is clear that he who walks with the wise is wise, and the companion of fools suffers harm. The people you hang out with will determine the course and direction of your life. And the most important thing, in my opinion, that you can do is get connected, and get connected early. For the first time in some of your lives, you're gonna have freedom. You're gonna do whatever you wanna do, whenever you wanna do it, however you wanna do it. And if you're not careful, you'll worship freedom. It's a dangerous spot. Listen, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling us to do that, because God's sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, saying, man, I need more people to worship me. I don't have enough people down there. Listen, God's doing just fine. We don't worship God because he needs it. We worship God because we need it. Because by putting him in the rightful place in our lives, everything else is set where it's supposed to be. Jesus says to her, worship is through Christ. It's through the Messiah. You're looking at him. And I want you to watch her response down in verse 27. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman. The woman left her water jar, went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They went out of town and they were coming to him. Worship is essentially to God, through Christ, for the world. I love it that in this moment when she realizes who he is, and he then helps her define who she is and what she needs, she drops what I believe has got to be her most valuable possession. If you live in a desert community, the thing that you gather water with, what's more important than that? She drops her water pot. She sprints back into town and she starts to tell people, because now her worship is not just for her, it's for others. And what I love about the context is that this change that has happened in her, it's not just for her. She recognizes that. It is for her, but then from her, like we talked about last week. One of the things that I love is that we don't just practice going public with baptism here at our campus. We practice it at all four of our campuses. And so last week, at one of our other campuses, a gal who started going to Lewis Center and then launched out to one of our other campuses, she went public. Part of that process is she wrote her story down. And I just want to read some of her story to you. For as long as I could remember, I always felt like something was missing from my life, a hole that needed to be filled with something, but I had no clue what it was. I did not have a close relationship with my father growing up, and at an early age, I started seeking love, attention, and approval from men. The only time I felt like I was worth something was when I was engaging in sexual activities with men. I never got into drugs or drinking, but promiscuity was something I was addicted to. At 19, I got married because I thought it would help me settle down. I became pregnant at 21. Shortly after my son's birth, his father and I separated. Eventually, we divorced. I thought that maybe a child, maybe this independence would fill my life. But then I looked at all my other friends who seemed to be married and happy and became unsatisfied with being a single mom because something there had to be more. So I found another man who made a lot of money and could provide to me all the things that my first marriage could not. We bought a house, got married quickly, had another child, and I was happy for a while. When I moved into that house, the first neighbor who introduced themselves to me was my friend Miranda. She was a Christian and often would share her faith with me, invite me to events, tell me about her women's Bible study. She never pushed too hard, but she never gave up asking, even when I gave her excuse after excuse not to go. I knew her life and her marriage were not perfect, but she had a genuine contentment. To her life so that I longed to have, and then I came to understand that the only real difference between us was that she had a relationship with God and I didn't. About 8 years into my second marriage, I was ready to call it quits again. By this point, I had three more children. I'd left a job to be a stay-at-home mom, started navigating the waters of my oldest child who had a clinical chronic diagnosis. I also had been diagnosed with depression myself. My father had passed away unexpectedly, and I had started not only the divorce process, but reconnected with an old boyfriend. One night, I remember just laying there on the couch crying, feeling so lost and hopeless. And the only thing that I was really great at was making messes out of everything. I was just ready to give up and try something new, anything new. So I prayed, and I just asked God to take over the broken things in my life. I started attending that women's Bible study. Shortly after that, I found LifePoint. I started serving in the LifePoint kids ministry, which made me realize how much I did not know about God. And every week, I learned and grew. One week, I was sitting in service. Pastor Dean was doing a sermon. He asked when we were going to stop using other people to fill things in our life that were empty and filling it with what we, and begin filling it with what we really needed. And I remember that being the moment that I knew I had to raise my hand when the time came at the end of the message. I love how she closes. There are days when I find myself falling back into my old ways of thinking, where I feel like I need to take back control of my life and my choices. I still make mistakes and messes, but now, instead of feeling like I am doomed to a life of unhappiness and failure, I realize that I am undeniably flawed, but unbelievably loved. Pastor Dean is right. Can we all just say that together? Pastor Dean is right. You didn't say it, come on. Pastor Dean is right. Listen. What you see in this lady's life and what you see in your own life is that when you put God in the right place in your life, when your worship is essentially, your attention is to God through the person of Christ that gave his life to die for you, and then for the world, what you tend to find is contentment and joy. And what you see not only in the woman's life in the story and what you see in other people's lives around you is that there's this weird contentment that takes place when God occupies the right space in your life. Now, I want you to think about this moment. Remember from last week, when the story started in John 4, Jesus sent the disciples into Sychar to make a grocery stop, to go get some bread. That's when he starts the conversation with the woman. He has the conversation with the woman while the disciples are coming back this way. She drops her water jar. She goes this way. Jesus sends the 12 best trained missionaries in the world into the city of Sychar. But who does he use to reach the community? While they're on their way this way with bread, she's going this way. And a woman who has a bad reputation, a truckload of regret, and no theological training whatsoever, lights that town up for the glory of God. And what I love this means for you and me is that it doesn't matter where you are today. This may be day number one. This may be the first day you've ever stepped in a church. This may be the first day that you ever knew there was a Gospel of John. It doesn't matter. The grace of God in the person of Christ is big enough for you today, just like it's big enough for people who are seasoned veterans who've been in church all of their lives. Now, unfortunately, the disciples, they didn't really get it. Sometimes like you and I don't get it. So when you jump over two chapters to John chapter 6, and Jesus feeds the 5,000, he has bread, and that's the whole illustration that he's using. He's making a point about the multiplied bread to the people, just like the disciples. He had them go and buy and bring back bread, and they were confused. They thought it was a grocery stop. They didn't realize what Jesus was trying to show them. So at the end of John 6, here's how Jesus explains the feeding of the 5,000. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, this is where he invokes the name. This is where he says in Hebrew, it's of Yahweh. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said to them, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus looks at them and he says, listen, don't you get it? The manna that came down in the Old Testament, the bread that came from heaven, that was a picture of me. That was a spiritual picture. What God was doing, he was teaching you thousands and thousands of years ago that satisfaction comes from me. I am the bread of life. And they said, oh, now we get it, Jesus. And they all followed him, right? No. It says they grumbled and they mocked him. If you read the rest of John 6, and you know, from here on, the mocking never stops. All the way to the cross. Jesus is headed to this moment all alone. Going through the process leading up to crucifixion, they said, hey, you're a king. Kings need crowns. And they took a crown of thorns and they mashed it down onto his head. They said, oh, wait, you're a prophet. So they blindfolded him, and the scriptures say they punched him in the face. They beat him in the face and yelled at him, come on, prophet, prophesy who is hitting you. Even when he's hanging on the cross, and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Someone goes to try and get something to help him relieve pain. And the people yell, no, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes it. The mocking, it never stops. That's why it's so amazing that Jesus, while we are people who hated and hated and hated him, while he was bringing us something good and wonderful in the process. See what Jesus did. We hate. Jesus looked beyond our hate to bring us something good. And it's that, it's the love of Christ seen on the cross, displayed for us, responded to by us, so that our worship is for the world. It's that that sustains us in the most difficult moments. A few weeks ago, I was asked a few months ago, but a couple of weeks ago was the event, to speak in my hometown. And so a group of churches got together and they pulled a 18-wheeler trailer out onto the old football field where I played football in high school. And they got some of us together down there and a group of, it's almost like an old-fashioned Billy Graham kind of crusade event kind of thing. And so we're getting ready to speak and the service starts and the guy's up there, you know, he's leading worship. And there was a young lady who was going to share her faith story. Younger than me, she's a mom with young kids, her name's Erin. Now, I've known Erin ever since she was little. Our families went to church together, and so I know her story. I know what she's about to share. So the way it works was there were these big steps, really big, to get up onto the trailer, and they were kind of rickety. And so when the time came, the worship leader, he was supposed to be done, and so the guy helps Erin up onto the trailer. Now, once you're up there, you're up there. Now, the problem was that the worship leader decided he wasn't done yet, right? So she's kind of stuck up there. And that's an awkward deal. I just got to tell you. I don't know if you ever noticed me sitting over here on Sundays, but it's I don't know, sometimes, like, John gets fired up sometimes, right? And he decides he's going to take one more lap around a track, right? And I'll get caught on the stairs, because you don't want to get caught up here when, you know, I don't know if some of you haven't been around long enough, maybe you were, I don't know, but one Sunday morning, Pastor Jeff was coming up over there, and he got up to the top of the stairs and started to walk this way, and John decided one more chorus, right, one more time, and Jeff just kept walking all the way across the stage, all the way down, all the way. It was beautiful. This all the way. So, you know, on Sunday mornings over there, I'm kind of like, all right, not now, you know? I don't know. Well, here's Erin standing on the stage. That guy says one more time. And I know what she's going to share. That when she was 11 years old, her mom died of cancer. No other sisters in her family. Her mom was the female connection in her life. It was awful. I mean, tragic. So the irony of it is, here's Erin standing on stage, and the worship leader's up there, and he's leading a song called Good, Good Father. And he gets to the part of the song the second time around, the bridge of the song, and it says this, "You are perfect." Speaking of God, "You are perfect in all of your ways. Lord, you're so perfect in all of your ways." And I remember looking at that stage thinking, watching Erin sing those words, thinking, if she can sing that, anybody can sing that. Anybody in any situation, if she can sing it, any of us can sing it. Can I tell you what worship, at least a part of what worship does in our lives? Worship allows you and me to sing in the middle of a storm. So listen, you may be here today. You may not be a Christian. You may have never placed your faith in Christ. Maybe you've kind of thrown God in the top drawer of the dresser and you've just kind of forgotten about him. Even the thought of talking about God just frustrates you. It's like kind of like standing in line, right? It's because you've never found this thing of superior value. But maybe today you see the value in God's love displayed for you in the person of Christ on the cross. You realize that you are undeniably flawed and broken by sin, but you are unbelievably loved in the person of Christ. You can respond to that today. You can let go of the things that you think have pacified your soul for years and put your faith and your trust in him. If you'd like to do that today, I'd love to help you. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang earlier in the service that there's no other name. And God, I think increasingly for those of us in the room who do our best at times as much as humanly possible to worship you, to maintain the reality that you're in the rightful place in our lives. I think, God, we lean on that note more and more and more, that there's salvation from none other, that there is no other name whereby we find satisfaction whereby we find salvation. So I pray, God, for folks who are here today who do not have a relationship with you. I pray, God, that in this moment, they would receive the goodness, your sacrifice on the cross, and that they would give you their allegiance to follow you for the rest of their lives. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer right now, if that's you, I'd love to help you take that step. I'm gonna pray up here, and you can pray with me in your seat. You can pray what I pray if you want. You can pray in your own words if you want. It's not about saying everything just right. It's about the intention of your heart to receive Christ, turn away from sin, and become a follower of his. Just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for teaching me worship. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for paying for my sins. And Jesus, today I lay my brokenness and my sins in front of you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Make my heart clean and new. And Jesus, today I want to give you my allegiance. I may not be perfect, but I want to follow you with everything I've got. Thank you for salvation. And we're going to maintain that attitude, posture of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. It's real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are real clear that whenever you take that step, that you let others know about it. So I'm going to ask if you give me the privilege and the honor of being the first person that you tell that you stepped into this new relationship with God just by raising your hand up right now. Would you do that? If you prayed with me today, just slip your hand up. Thanks. Thank you all the way in the back. Just slip it up as a way to say, yeah, that was me today. Thanks. Say, today was my day. And God, I pray for those of us in the room today who are Christians, who, God, have allowed other things to pacify our souls. That God, just as much as someone who doesn't know you needs to repent, we need to repent today. We need to turn our hearts your direction. We need to make sure, we need to look at our own lives and our own hearts. And we need to make sure, God, that you occupy the most important space in our lives. You are that thing, God, of infinite superior value. So, Lord, today we just say that we repent and that we turn. We turn from the distractions. We turn from our dependences. We turn from our addictions. And we turn to you. Thank you for how well and how much you love us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.